in the New Testament and following a sequence of readings of the books of the Bible, Old Testament and New, through the years, we come now to the second letter of Peter. Second Peter. And we shall be reading the first half of the first chapter now. Simon Peter, a servant, a slave if you like, and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who, then you would have noticed hints in the psalm that followed the theme this morning of righteousness and justice embedded in and incorporated in God's grace. So here the subject again is righteousness. To those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now notice, we shall ask in a moment whether that is referring to two persons of the Trinity or one. What do you think? To those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. He's obviously writing to Gentile believers when he says that. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge. None of the modern translations I have include the word fool here. It should read, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Oh, these sentences, we need to read that again to grasp some of the meaning. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. There are sermons galore in that. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them, you may participate in the divine nature. The Authorized Version has it beautifully, are made partakers of the divine nature. And that's a very wonderful statement. And escape, made us participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Lust is the word. For this very reason, make, he says, every effort to add to your faith goodness. And to goodness, knowledge. And to knowledge, self-control. And to self-control, see how the words become more intense? Perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. Love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure. The life in Christ is a life of growth. They will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have these qualities, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling. We're not going as far as this. We go down as far as the 18th verse, I think, but I'll read the next portion. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. Be sure that it is the Lord who has called you to himself. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom. Remember at the end of 1 John 2, verse, is it 28 or 29, John speaks about the danger of being ashamed of him at his coming. Not so here. You will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The New Testament, the second letter of the Apostle Peter, and part of the first chapter. Peter's second letter follows on, almost flows from his first, which was addressed to the believers. If you know your map of Asia Minor, which is now called Turkey, addressed to the believers in the upper half, mainly the upper half of Asia Minor, which we now call Turkey. For there seems to have been an expansion of Christianity in that direction very early on, which may be the reason, now this is very interesting, which may be the reason why the Holy Spirit forbade Paul to turn eastwards and sent him, of course, to Europe and Greece and ultimately Rome. Acts chapter 16, verses 6 and 7. Presumably, Peter's second letter is addressed to the same constituency of mainly Gentile believers in the northern part of Asia Minor, as the first letter, although there is no locations mentioned here as there are at the beginning of the first letter. Simon Peter says he is first a servant, a slave if you like, before he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, which of course is surely the right order. He is writing to those who, through that quality of absolute justice which is permanently resident in Almighty God, our Savior Jesus Christ, all Christians receive equally the privileges of the kingdom. Say that again. He's writing to those who, through that quality of absolute righteousness, which is permanently resident in Almighty God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, all Christians receive equally the privileges of the kingdom. But before we come to these equally precious privileges and look at them, which are ours in Christ, there is a question whether God and Jesus here are two persons or one. With my conclusion, if that means anything to you, after reading screeds of notes by scholars, that they are one. God and Jesus are one here. For who knew better than Peter, eventually, that Jesus Christ is God, as in Hebrews 1:8, Hebrews 13:21, and Romans 9:5. Jesus is God. But these precious privileges which we have equally by the righteousness and justice of God our Savior, while they grant us a full share in the blessings and privileges of Jesus Christ, do not make us alike. Peter doesn't mean that. Nothing in the world could make Paul like Peter, or either like John. And those basic essential distinctions of personality and accomplishment, indeed, in those equally blessed in Christ, I believe will show up all the more evidently in glory. I believe God wants us to be different from one another, but all, of course, in Christ. The very fact that we do not all have the same measure of faith, you remember, as Paul says in Romans 12:3, proves that, doesn't it? The thing which will make the glory of the saints in heaven scintillate with breathtaking, kaleidoscopic color and beauty will be their endless variety. Although, of course, as he says, they will all be equally privileged to be in him. Now, Peter wants the divine gift of grace and the peace which flows from it to be multiplied to them. And he tells them how that can be. It is through the full knowledge of God. And God here, I think, is the Father, and Jesus our Lord, two persons. The translations don't include the word full knowledge here, at verse 3, as I mentioned during the reading, which is a pity. A pity, because there is and can be a knowledge of God and of Jesus which is content with basic theological knowledge, basic knowledge of God, but doesn't want to explore it. A Christian who doesn't want to explore the Bible is a funny Christian. Eh? Yes. A Christian who is content with basic theological knowledge but doesn't want to explore it, perhaps because it is too painful, is surely a disgraceful and a shameful Christian. There can be an attitude to Almighty God which would rather leave well alone, lest we become too involved. Oh, yes. The church is full of people who don't want to become too involved because they're too involved in other things. Oh, yes. Doesn't that keep people from enjoying the Lord Jesus Christ? Doesn't that keep people from coming to church? Of course it does. I see and hear people all around me on Sunday morning, intent on their Sunday chores. And I'm sure that to suggest to any of them that they might desist and come away to church, they would regard as highly inconvenient. Don't interfere with us, divine being. We need all our time to cope with life without your interference. Why, that's just as irrational for anyone who seeks to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just as irrational as if a helpless infant turned away from its necessary mother, with whom it can do, without whom it can do nothing but lie there and howl. We need him. If men knew it. The idea that we ought to press into the heart of God is completely foreign to such people. But nonetheless, it is there, in the heart of God, that the genuine center of our true life is found. We used to sing in the open air, "Life is found alone in Jesus, only there 'tis offered thee. Offered without price and money, 'tis the gift of God sent free. Take salvation, take it now, and happy be." But you see, it is the life at the heart of the crucified, and it is not as if he stands apart to see what we will make of the new life in Christ before he steps in to help us. No, his divine power, says Peter, has been given us. Has given us everything we need for life and godliness. For he stands ready at the instant indication from us that we're interested. He stands ready to lavish on us all his grace. But, you see, his help is nothing abstract or detached or professional. Oh no, save us from that. Like a load of biblical know-how. You know, all these books and booklets on how to get to know God. Some have remarked on how simple the article in Life and Work was on prayer. And I was glad about that, for that was the intention, to show the simplicity of the life in God and in Christ. For all its depth and profundity, its simplicity, it is simply a matter of opening the heart and letting him flood his light and life and gracious power into our souls. Jesus himself is essentially simple. He doesn't need to be complicated. It's only people who don't know what they ought to know that are complicated. And a great many complications need to be brought right through to simplicity. I think that is very, very important. The trouble is, all this is too simple for clever people, and they miss it, while others who are longing for true simplicity, when they see it, simply run to Jesus and find life in him. And so they find a glory in him, a kind of divine glow which burns from the heart of his infinite goodness and his virtue. Nor is that sweetness which he brings an end in itself, but it is all the time conveying to us precious and very great promises, that by the riches of these promises, the Word being full of them, the Bible being full of them, we become, he says, sharers. Now, that's that word again, koinonia, in the original. Koinonia, which means shared fellowship, or co-union, or, same word, com-union. We become sharers. And this is the marvelous thing. I will never get over this phrase of Peter's about our becoming partakers of the divine nature. Now, of course, there has to be a limit to that sharing, because we never become part of God. We cannot. We are always his creatures. And while we are made in his image, as Genesis 1:26-28 says, we remain creatures. But yet, he makes us, says Peter, to be partakers of the divine nature, born of God. That's wonderful. And this Peter goes on to describe negatively, notice, as enabling us to escape the corruption of this fallen world through its deadly lust. Now, the word for lust in the original is epithumia. Epithumia. E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A. The deadly longing in the fallen human heart for experience, irrespective of whether it is good experience or bad. And so, leading us astray indiscriminately. He says we escape that dreadful fever or lust by being made partakers of the divine nature. And that's what Charles Wesley speaks of in one of his most eloquent hymns, where he says, "Thy nature, gracious Lord, impart, come quickly from above, write thy new name upon my heart, thy new best name of love," which is at the end of a hymn describing this nature in wonderful fullness. It's a great hymn. It is a heart, says Wesley, to praise God, a heart from sin set free, which always feels the blood so freely spilt for me. What is it then, do you think, to feel, Wesley says, to feel the blood of our salvation? I think it must be to feel the cost of it. Wesley says it is also a heart resigned, submissive, meek, his great Redeemer's throne. In other words, a heart delivered from the sinful fever of life, where only Christ is heard to speak. Well, only Christ is heard to speak. He's the Master. He's the Master who desires the very highest and best for us. Only Christ is heard to speak, says Charles Wesley. Where Jesus reigns alone. And he goes on, it is a humble, lowly, contrite heart, believing, true, and clean, which neither life nor death can part from him who dwells within us. You see, this hymn is simply packed with good things. It is a heart in every thought, renewed and full of love divine, perfect and right and pure and good. A copy, says Charles, a copy, Lord, of thine. What riches in this hymn. I'm sure that Peter would have loved to sing Wesley's hymn with him. Maybe they'll be doing so up in glory. Wonderful. And having seen something of the wealth that is ours in Christ through our participation in the divine nature, Peter, for this very reason, that this moral and spiritual wealth should be poured out into our hearts in the most practical ways. For this very reason, he says, we should be diligent to add to our faith virtue. And it will be by the exercise of our faith that that virtue will be attained. For virtue is a kind of moral excellence which grows until it glows with prudence and discretion. And it naturally, that is, spiritually, if you see what I mean, it naturally, spiritually, leads to a personal knowledge of God, which engenders self-control in his presence. We want to be self-controlled. And that in turn, because it is so active, begins to create a perseverance. And that leads, he says, to godliness. And as the scale of these excellent qualities rises higher and higher in the text and aspires to an ever closer communion with God, our attitude towards our fellows, and especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, become more fully blown and radiant, outgoing, until the love of Jesus in us simply overflows to others, so that the possibility of becoming, he says, ineffective. How awful to be ineffective. Shouldn't be for Christians, if they're doing the Lord's will, becoming ineffective and unproductive, unfruitful in our knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That possibility of being ineffective and unfruitful recedes more and more and is eventually swallowed up by our sheer Christian lovingness to one another. It just goes. Someone is writing from an established fellowship where Reformed doctrine has been taught for years. And this person is lamenting that there is an increasing and prevailing coldness about it, which is inclined to turn away even hungry people. And that, of course, is a major tragedy. What are we to say about this? And how am I to answer this sad letter from this person who says they are distressed because their congregation is becoming colder as they receive more and more Reformed doctrine? I am reminded of the tract that was issued more than half a century ago, and I've had it all that time, by the Oriental Missionary Society of California. No author mentioned, although I think Mrs. Kalman has something to do with it. And it's on the subject of tenderness of spirit. It says, deep tenderness of the spirit is the very soul and marrow of the Christ life. Without it, the most vigorous life of righteousness, zeal, good works, rigid purity of morals, missionary reform, profuse liberality, ascetic self-denial, and the most blameless conduct utterly fail to measure up to the Christ life unveiled in the New Testament. But you see, that tenderness of spirit is not easy to attain. Consider Peter's ascending scale of excellences before we attain that quality of love which transforms our character. The tract says, it is impossible to see the infinite excellences and necessity of real heavenly tenderness of spirit until it is specially revealed by the Holy Spirit. You need a special revelation of the Holy Spirit, it says, for this. It takes a direct revelation from God to discern the very marrow and fatness of Christ's character. The marrow and fatness, of Christ's character. The inexpressible tenderness and gentleness of his nature, which is always the heart within the heart, the soul within the soul of the Christian life. And it goes on, what specific gravity is to the planet? What beauty to the rainbow? What rhythm to poetry? What sublimity to the ocean? What the pulse is to the heart? What harmony to music? What heat to a human body? All this and more is what tenderness of spirit is to religion. Without tenderness of spirit, the most intensely righteous and religious life is like the image of God, but without his beauty and attractiveness. It is possible to be very religious and persevere in all Christian duties, to be sanctified, to be a brave defender and preacher of holiness, to be mathematically orthodox and blameless in outward life, and very zealous in good works, and yet to be greatly lacking in tenderness of spirit, the all-subduing, all-melting love, the very quintessence of heaven, and which incessantly streams from the eyes and voice of Jesus. Many religious people, it goes on, seem loaded with good fruits. I think this is perhaps one of the most significant phrases in this great tract. Listen, many religious people seem loaded with good fruits, but they taste green. Green. A sour apple. Eh? They lack flavor. And what the tract calls October mellowness. There is a touch of vinegar about their sanctity. Does that ring any bells? They have a baptism, but it is not composed of those sweet spices of cinnamon, calamus, and cassia, which God told Moses to compound as a fragrant type of the real sweetness of the Holy Spirit. Their testimonies are straight and definite, but they lack the melting quality. Their prayers are intelligent, strong, and pointed, but they lack the heart-piercing pathos of the dying Jesus. The summer heat in them is lacking. They preach eloquently and explain with utmost nicety what is actual and original sin, and what is pardon and purity. But they lack the burning flame, that interior furnace of throbbing love that sighs and weeps and breaks down under the shivering heat of all-consuming love. This all-pervading tenderness of spirit is not a novitiate grace. It is not a product of April, but October. It is not the sap which flows in the grapevine in early spring, but it is the sweet wine, the pure, unfermented juice of the grape which is crushed out under the might of the wine press. Real tenderness of spirit can never be known except through great suffering. Nothing but the wine press of sorrow can yield it, and it matters not what shape the trial may be, whether an unutterable sorrow for sin, or extreme poverty, or great physical pain, or relentless persecution, or the wear and tear of 1,000 daily annoyances, or the agony of unrequited love, or lifelong loneliness, or heartbreaking disappointment. These, or any other forms of sorrow, only constitute the shape of the winepress. But the result may be the same, and that is the sweetness of heavenly wine from the grapes of crushed heart. And it ends. There is no saintly character recorded in the Bible or out of it who did not pass through the wine press to reach universal tenderness and sweetness of spirit. And it ends with this great quotation. Out of the presses of pain come forth the soul's best wine. Now, take Peter's first paragraph of this second letter and hold it up to that, remembering who he was and his history. And I'll tell you what it does to me when I look at this tract alongside what Peter said. It drives me back to Peter standing in the judgment hall of Pilate, having denied his master three times, until the eyes of Jesus transfix him. And he goes out and weeps bitterly. Friends, that is where this Peter came from. And all that we learn from him in these two wonderful letters of his came that way. No other way. Came that way by means of his radical death to self. And dear friends, it is the way we have to go also. Because for us, naming the name of Christ and loving him surely with all our hearts, there is no other way. Amen.